we just sang concerning his angels. The passage we consider this morning also has mention of the angels as the sons of God. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. There were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters. His substance also was 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses, and a very great household, so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the east. And his sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for the 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, "Whence comest thou?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made an hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath in every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thine hand now, and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon himself put not forth thine hand." So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. There was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and there came a messenger unto Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "The Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, "Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the 4 corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee." Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. That's part of the reading of the passage. Our text consists of verses 1, 5, and 8. 1 and 8 read, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil." And then parallel, of course, is 8. "And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil?" And then verse 5, "And it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their heart. In their hearts." Thus did Job continually. Commonly, when one turns to the book of Job and considers the history of Job, one focuses upon his suffering, what he suffered, and how he suffered it. And now he submitted himself to the hand of God in what can only be described as a severe mercy. The Lord is always merciful, but there are times when His mercy is well disguised, and one can hardly see it as a mercy unless one looks at Jehovah in faith and maybe even considers how God is dealing with you in the light of the history of Job. That however apparent it seems it is evil, yet in the end He will bring from it good. One commonly turns to Job to consider what he suffered and how he suffered it. But this morning we turn to Job as a pattern for believers in the theme I have reference to God-fearing parents. But before he's a God-fearing parent, he was a God-fearing believer. And all the qualities, the spiritual qualities that are listed in verses 1 and 8 pertain, of course, not simply to one who is a parent, whether one has children or not. These are qualities that ought to, and in the end, ought to characterize a man, must be that which we look to as a pattern for our own lives. And so with that in mind, we turn to this history of Job as numbered with the God-fearing and his spiritual characteristics, and consider lessons from the life of this remarkable specimen of grace. Because, of course, he did not attain to these characteristics of himself. These characteristics are themselves remarkable specimens, remarkable qualities granted him by the Lord God. So this text under the theme Job functioning as a God-fearing parent, his remarkable spiritual qualities, his parental intercession, and displaying a noteworthy patience. Job functioning as a God-fearing parent, and then first of all his remarkable spiritual qualities or characteristics. When one reads chapter 1 of Job, there is something altogether remarkable about it, and something altogether remarkable about Job. And I'm not just referring to how remarkably rich he was, though he was remarkable in his wealth, as the text says. He was the greatest of all the men of the East, and has just listed all his material assets. And of course, God blessed him with all those material assets back then, because Job was known as a worshiper of Jehovah God, and all those material assets demonstrated to those about him that it's Jehovah God who was the creator. It's Jehovah God, the God of Job, who gave him these things The God that Job worshipped must be the great creator. Even his assets in some ways were a testimony against heathendom and worshipping false gods. Remarkable in his wealth. Not only remarkable in his wealth, one might say remarkable in his suffering. What he suffered, as we have said, and how he suffered it, and had the grace to say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," in the midst of it all. But that's not what I'm referring to. What I'm referring to is this, that's so remarkable, that Jehovah God, I'm going to use the word, boasted of him in heaven. By which I do not mean he bragged, by which I mean he commended Job in heaven. This sinner saint is commended in heaven, not only to Satan, but before the angels themselves, and quite likely even the saints already in glory observing and hearing this. "Hast thou considered my servant Job on earth?" That's altogether remarkable. Shows what a remarkable specimen of grace he was. Satan, in the Old Testament, of course, was permitted to enter into the courts of glory, of heaven. And he came there, of course, as the accuser of the brethren. And the Lord God suffered it and allowed it until one would come who would have the right and the power to drive him from the courts of heaven once and for all. And that one would be, of course, the Son of Man. Yes, Christ Jesus. But don't forget, as the Son of Man, he would sit on the right hand of power. And a Son of Man would have the right and the power to drive Satan from the courts of heaven. As, of course, a blow against the pride of this devil. Because if there are any whom Satan hates, it's the sons of men and the daughters of Eve, and in particular, of course, the redeemed. But that goes right back to the very beginning of creation, when God creates all things, and there is apparent that there is to be at the pinnacle of creation one who rules all things, who is the king of creation, and that was not going to be an angel, and it was not going to be Lucifer, another name for Satan. And that means we as angels have been created to be the servants of men. I would rather be the ruler of hell than to be relegated simply to the servants of men or of a man or a son of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? A little lower than angels, but to be exalted in glory and honor. And Satan to be driven from the courts of heaven waits, of course, for the coming of the Son of Man. Read of that. Revelation 12. "There appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun," that's the church, "she being with child cried and came to be delivered," that's the church, "bringing forth the man-child. And she brought forth a man-child," verse 3, "who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne," that's Christ, the ascension. "And she flees into the wilderness," for the New Testament age, "and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, prevailed not, neither was their place found any more. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent who was the devil And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now this is verse 10, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. That's the anointed Son of Man, the Messiah. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. That's what he came to the courts of heaven to do in the Old Testament. What are these doing here? What right do they have to be here? These who transgressed, who broke thy law, concerning whom you said, God, the day they do this, they shall die. Why are these not in the abyss of death rather than here in life? This Samson, this adulterer, this David, an adulterer and a murderer, this Noah, guilty of drunkenness, and who knows, and Rahab the harlot, and the list goes on. What right do they have to be here? Who served their sentence? You understand the accusation, not simply against those who are there. It's against God himself. Where is thy righteousness, God? Are you just simply going to overlook these sins and let them go? How is that righteous? Why dost thou not keep thine own word? And then comes, of course, the great sacrifice for sin and sinners, and the Son of Man has the right and power to drive this Satan out of heaven, to perfect heaven. Those who were in heaven were perfect. But as long as Satan was there, of course, it was not perfection yet. Christ brings that to pass as the Son of Man. Here, Satan is here in all his swagger and all of his defiance. That's, of course, underscored in how he answers God. He appears in the courts of heaven when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. And the Lord says to Satan, whence comest thou? And this is his answer. From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. In other words, I don't have to tell you. What business is it of yours? I go where I will. I come from where I want. I don't have to give answer to you. That kind of a sass, defiance, which the Lord suffers for the time being. Like a young fellow who has been in high school and knows the rules about alcohol and all the rest and does what he wills and does it probably more than once, and finally he is expelled on Friday. But on Monday, during recess, he shows up with his car. And he says to the rest of the students, and you're all here in school, aren't you? And you're under the rule of the teachers. I'm free. I can do what I want. You ought to join me and experience my freedom and my liberty. I'm not afraid of these teachers and all the rest. That kind of a defiance. That's Satan. And the Lord puts him in his place by pointing him to Job. The Lord knows what Satan has been about. Don't think Satan has not been focused on Job, that just man, that upright man, that he might get Job to fall into a sin and a lamentable fall, and to bring shame upon the name of Jehovah, whom he represented in the East. And he had tried all his devilish best, and Job had not yet fallen into temptation and pursued some way of sin or folly, but continued to live in the way of a repentance and of a daily conversion. And the Lord pricks Satan's pride. By that statement, you know, God is saying, and you would challenge me. You would challenge me as the Lord God in my might and my power. And yet, here is a Son of Man in whom I work by my grace. And you can't bring him into some lamentable fall. And you would challenge me when you cannot even bring this man down into defiance and to rebellion and foolishness? If you cannot challenge and overcome a man, Say, by my grace, you would overcome me? Satan, how foolish you are. That's the implication, you see. And Satan rises to it like a fish to bait. Take away what you hedged him with, and you'll see that he will turn against thee and curse thee to thy face. And God says, you have my permission to go after him and take from him all that he has, and then he puts a limit on it, except for his health at this point. Touch him not. Remember that, beloved. Satan, for all of his strutting, for all of his defiance, for all of his power, is under God's leash. He can only work by God's permission, according to God's will. So far, no further. God will never lose his own. But he gives Satan this permission, having commended this Job before the face of the angels themselves, this remarkable specimen of grace. As we read, a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. These are qualities, as I have said, that pertain to one who is a believer and one who is demonstrating the grace of this sanctification. Pattern for not simply parents and what our calling is, and then how we are to apply spiritual qualities to the business of child rearing and the nurturing of our children in their life in a spiritual way, but for every believer to be those who look to these qualities of Job and ask, am I pursuing those ways? Am I one who is characterized as one that fears the Lord as he or she ought? Notice those characteristics, beloved, and those qualities. A man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. One might say, well, there's four different qualities. That's true, but there are two pair. The first pair is perfect and upright, and the second pair is one that feared God and eschewed evil. And dominating the whole of them is that phrase that he is one who feared God. God-fearing, feared the Lord, Jehovah. The first pair, perfect and upright. That scripture says Job was perfect does not mean, of course, that he was sinless. If he was sinless, he would not be making sacrifices for himself and for his children. Commonly in Scripture, the word will use perfect as we are to pursue God with a perfect heart, which does not mean a sinless heart, but it means the whole heart. It has to do with being complete and mature, you see, and sincere. And that was Job. He was wholeheartedly in the service of Jehovah God. If he was sincere in that, if you will, and showed his maturity. In other words, he was not one who simply spoke about God's word and the truth of God's word, but having spoken of God's word and the truth of God's word, he lives in accordance with those words as well. He applied those words to himself and how he lived, so that there was in his life a certain mature consistency between his confession and his walk. A perfect man. There is this consistency, and it showed in him his being upright, of course, because that's how one walks. Perfection having to do with your heart, if you will, this whole devotion, this desire, and this desire for this consistency. And then the walk that's upright follows in the way. One does not stumble and fall and wander from the way, but one stays on the way of godliness as defined by God's word. And I suppose when it came down to Job showing this in the East, in his community, he had a reputation for being honest. a man of his word. When he said something in a business transaction, he kept his word. I recall early in the ministry talking to the one who was the treasurer at that time of the denomination, riding in a car with him someplace else, and he said, Dolmany, he was an old timer, I've been the treasurer of the denomination for how many decades? And he says, I've not yet found a whisper of dishonesty and so on when it comes to the money of the denomination. He says, that's very telling, he says, because, and this is what I recall, you know, he says, money does funny things to people, you know. There's a certain truth to that, isn't it? Money does funny things. It can do funny things to people. They're one character when you talk with them, but when it comes to business, suddenly now money is involved and the character changes, and maybe they can take advantage here or take advantage there. That wasn't Job. He was a man of integrity and of honesty, and his word was his bond. And he was honest about himself, beloved. Honest about himself concerning his own weaknesses and sins, and acknowledge that. And understand, when you're honest about your own sins, you don't simply say, I'm a great sinner, and then use that as an excuse for the doing of the wrong. Well, what do you expect from me? I'm a great sinner, you know. You can't expect me to behave in that way as a great sinner. That's not confession. That's acknowledgement. That's admission. Confession is this. I'm a great sinner. I did wrong. Forgive me. And now I must change my behavior. That's repentance. And the question, of course, to such a man who says that is, okay, you acknowledge the wrong. It's an error. Now what are you going to do about it? How are you going to behave from this point on? To show you understand it was wrong, and it's not the way you want to pursue anymore. That's, you understand, repentance, the turning from. And that was Job, you see, honest in the confession of his own weakness, and then behaving in the way that was in accordance with the precepts of God, and known for that in this community. Consistent. How important, beloved, it is to be consistent in the rearing of children, in our own behavior, in what we say and what we do. If there's one thing that youth can detect in adults, parents, and teachers, is inconsistencies. You require this of us, but when it comes to yourself, now you live this way and you talk this way. Where's the consistency? They see that. We misunderstand that. And we must be those who walk the talk, who practice what we preach, what we require of them as they watch us. We live accordingly. And if we do not, we admit that and acknowledge that and learn to behave in a different and more mature way for their sake as well as our own. That was Job, you see, in this community. He was known as this man who was upright in his walk and consistent and a servant of Jehovah God, the one true and living God. But you add to that this matter of the fear of the Lord, that feared God, as God said to Satan, there's none like him in the earth, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That phrase, of course, the fear of the Lord, runs like a thread through the whole of the Scripture, doesn't it? We are familiar with it. When we hear that phrase, then it's usually explained, of course, in the manner of standing in awe and being filled with a reverence for God and His greatness and His majesty, and that certainly belongs to the heart of the fear of the Lord, one who has full taught God in this highest esteem, as Job certainly held Jehovah God in highest esteem. The Creator God of the heavens and the earth. Read Read Job. You will find no book more marvelous than the description of creation and God's wisdom in the governing of His own creation. And then not only almighty in the works of creation, but sovereign, of course, in the whole of the lives of men and their destiny. Anything is underscored by Job. It's that, as you read, for instance, in Job chapter 38, when the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel? Gird up thy loins like a man. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding, whereupon the foundations are fastened, and who laid the cornerstone thereof. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy," giving some evidence that the angels had been created already and watched as God, with the splendor of His mind and will, created the universe and the earth itself. And we read, "They sang together, and the sons of God shouted for joy in amazement and in astonishment at the power of this God. Behold, God is exalted by His power. Who teacheth like Him? Who hath enjoined Him in his way?" And the passages go on. This God who has the greatness of His power and His glory. "Behold, in this I will answer thee, that God is greater than man. Why dost thou strive against Him? He giveth not account of any of His matters." This great Jehovah. One may say that Job was a Calvinist, though Calvin, of course, came a millennium later. But I use that word, that phrase, because immediately you know what I'm talking about, that he confessed God as the sovereign God, the maker of the heavens and the earth, but the one who had determined the fate and ends of men and their destiny as well, and held God up in this majesty, and so served Him and confessed Him and made plain to His children that this was the true and living God as well. But there's more to that phrase, the fear of the Lord, than simply what we call awe and reverence. There's a reason why the word is fear. Sometimes it's said, well, the fear of the Lord means that we don't live in terror of God. That's true. The believer does not live in terror of his God. The ungodly better live in a dread terror to be judged, but not the believer. But there is a fear, even in the heart of the believer, from a certain point of view. One fears the anger of God and to provoke God to anger as his child. One has the right to be afraid of God because one lives for his approval and not his disapproval. And if one behaves foolishly, then there comes a chastisement from the hand of God. As with Moses, "He was angry with me for your sake because I did not uphold his holiness and his glory when I smote the rock, and I may not even enter into the promised land." One fears as a child of God, just as one may fear his own father, you know, to make his father angry by behaving foolishly. There ought to be a certain fear of one's father as one grows up to behave foolishly and to earn his disapproval, and there will be consequences. "Spare me that," the child should say. But because that means a wedge in the fellowship, it grows, you see, out of a desire for the father's approval, for the expression of the love of the father. So one fears the Lord because one would rather have God's approval than man's approval. "I don't live for the approval of a man," says the God-fearing man. "I don't fear the face of men if I'm living in the way of God. Let them say what they will as I live in the way of God. It's not men that I live in fear of, desiring the approval of men, as far too many do these days, even those who are in churches. Well, what will society say about it? What will men say about it? We'll lose our popularity. Adjust this doctrine, adjust that doctrine." No. The God-fearing man says, "This is Scripture. This is God's word. This is the way of his approval. Accordingly, we will live, regardless of what men may say. See, it's the fear of God and not the fear of men. And it's the Lord and his word that governed me and us. And not, that was Job, not men. And they knew that in the East. Tied in with that, of course, is that he eschewed evil. They go together, do they not? One lives for God's approval. One does not walk in the way of evil, because that's the way of God's disapproval. And there's going to be chastisement and consequences. So one eschews the way of evil, keeps his distance from the way of evil. There's a saying, you know, that you don't eschew evil by frequenting places that spew evil. The sewage of the world. That's not how you eschew evil. By turning on your devices and finding places that spew the evil, the sewage of the world. You keep yourself from those places, those locations, those windows, those doors. The God-fearing man, the God-fearing youth, who fears the Lord, eschewing the evil. One wants to magnify God's name and God's truth. How does one do that? By opposing that which defames his name. By opposing that which would defile his holiness. And then striving to live accordingly, you see. And Job required this of his household. He wanted his children to live that way. He was a man of sound judgment, and he made known to his children what it meant to fear the Lord and why they were to eschew the evil in the name of the God whose name they confessed. He was a man who did all he could to keep his children conscious that they lived before the face of the Lord. You know, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Conscious of the Lord. And then living that way. We walk in the ways of his approval. So Job, this remarkable specimen of grace, which grace showed itself and the spiritual qualities you have here described in verses 1 and in 8. Understand that this man, however, was covenantal. And he wasn't simply concerned about his own uprightness, but being covenantal, he was concerned about his children's uprightness as well, and the Jehovah God whom they knew, with whom they would be familiar. They said characteristics of every believer, but to be applied especially if one is a parent. One is, as a parent, not only concerned about oneself being consecrated to God, but one's children being consecrated to God. Ties in with baptism, doesn't it? The baptism, and one takes upon oneself a certain vow to consecrate this child unto God in the knowledge of God and who he is, that God in his grace might use this instruction for the salvation of that child. Not only his own consecration, but the consecration of his children to God. Not only his own sins and weaknesses, but he was aware of the sins and weaknesses of his children. Not only that himself had to withstand temptation, but that his children had to be taught to withstand temptation as well. And so you read what you do in verse 5 as an evidence of that. And it was so, when the days of their feasting were gone about, that Job sent and sanctified them, and rose up early in the morning, and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned, and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. Notice, Job sent and sanctified them. There is a passage with which we're all familiar, are we not? In 3 John, I have no greater joy than what? When my children walk in truth. In contrast to that, of course, I have no greater sorrow than when my children fail to walk in truth or turn their back upon the truth. But that's the prayer and the statement of a covenantal parent. I have no greater joy than when my children walk in truth. But you understand, that doesn't simply take place automatically. I baptize my children. I go to the proper church. And now they will simply learn how to walk in God's ways. There has to be instruction, doesn't there? We as parents are the means to teach them the way of truth, what the truth is, and how to walk in accordance with it, as the Apostle John did with the church to whom he wrote the letter. He called them his spiritual children, but they could walk as God's children because God used John to instruct them what that truth was and how they were to live and walk and confess. So it falls upon us as parents. He uses us as means. We may be weak and imperfect, but God is pleased to use weak and imperfect means to accomplish what He has willed for our children in the covenantal way. The instruction, you see, this what's called to sanctify them. Sanctification has to do with setting apart. Baptism, from a certain point of view, we set them apart. We set them apart for the service of the Lord, and we will instruct them in that, in the ways of holiness. Sanctify them means we are interested in their salvation. What does it mean, beloved, that we're interested in their salvation? It's more than simply this. I desire that in the end of their life, my children enter glory and heaven. There may be that, and there ought to be that, but that's not the whole of our desire for our children. This simply, when they end their life, they may be in heaven, and we may be in heaven together. When one desires their salvation, one desires that they live as those who are the redeemed, those who have been sanctified, who are Christians, who have the anointing of the Christ Himself, and show that anointing. That's the way of salvation, we call it. So we pray for their sanctification. Job sanctified his children. Now, part of that is the sacrifice he makes, but evidence is also that part of his sanctifying them was to send word to them as they began their feast to remember who they were, to remind them whom you represent. Don't forget whom you represent and live accordingly. He did not deny them their feasting. That's interesting. He didn't say, well, you're to be Christian, you're to be saints, so there's no enjoyment you have in life. All the joy is gone from life. Just live in a very isolated and way without joy. They could feast, they could enjoy the good things of God, but he said, as you do it, you better be careful how you do it. There may be eating and drinking, but you better be careful how much you drink. What may happen? Lest you lose your sobriety and you fall into folly. Speaks here of cursing God. That doesn't mean that necessarily shook their fist in the face of God, but you bring dishonor upon His name in the community, and you displease Him, and you behave foolishly, and bring perhaps even a certain judgment upon yourself. So He sanctified them in His instruction, in His reminder. He taught them to be what it meant to be God-fearing, whose approval they were to seek and for whose approval they were to live. What we are to remember, beloved, as congregation, is that this parental desire is not only true of one's own parents. Striking what you read, you know, in the baptism form. The concluding prayer, the prayer of thanksgiving, after the baptism has been applied. Almighty God and merciful Father, thank and praise Thee, Thou hast forgiven us and our children our sins through the blood of Thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? You get toward the end of that brief prayer, and this is what you read, that they may acknowledge Thy fatherly goodness and mercy, which Thou hast shown to them and us, and live in all righteousness under our only teacher, King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, And then this, and manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. That's not just the parents praying that. You prayed that. For every child that was baptized here as you were present. For this child. As though you were related to them. And beloved, you are. That's an elect child that's baptized. You are related to them. Christ is your elder brother, the child's and yours, and you have the same Holy Spirit. May not be related flesh and blood. It's a deeper relationship of the Spirit of Christ Himself that binds you together. And you pray that this child may learn to manfully fight against and overcome sin, the devil, and his whole dominion. A certain accountability taken upon oneself concerning the children of the congregation, so that you are mindful as you walk, you are examples to them, other people's children, and even have a certain responsibility in talking to them when the occasion arises and if the need is there. The spiritual qualifications, beloved, enter into the picture to sanctify and to point the youth in the way of godliness and what the fear of the Lord is all about. That was Job, but he added to that the sacrifices, didn't he? And what's interesting about those sacrifices is, number one, he's acknowledging all my instruction will do no good, Lord, except based on the blood. So he's making petitions based on the blood. And he prays then. Sacrifices have to do with prayers, you see, based on the blood. And what's interesting about the sacrifices is that those children could see their father was making those sacrifices. According to the number of them, perhaps 10 at least. Maybe 11, one for himself as well. But they could see the smoke arising. And they knew their father was making sacrifice for them. And even praying that the Lord have mercy on his children and forgive them their sins. Raises a question. We pray for the forgiveness of the sins of our children. Does that mean all their sins must be forgiven? We prayed for them. Well, we pray, of course, for the forgiveness of their sins. But what we're doing then really is we're praying for God and His Spirit to work in the hearts of our children that they may know their sins and they may also confess their sins and seek forgiveness. We pray for them, but we also pray with them, don't we? We not only pray for them in the closet in secret for the spirituality of our children and their salvation, but we pray with them at the table and so on, maybe before they go to bed. We make sacrifice. And Lord, have mercy on my children and teach them thy ways. And do this on the basis of the blood of the Lamb. And sometimes perhaps even mentioning our children by name. I reflect back in my rearing my own children, and there's one thing I regret, is that when we prayed together as family, I did not mention my own children by name often enough in connection with this special event and that special event. There's a certain power to that, you know. They hear their name. They know their father or their mother has them in mind and bringing them before the face of God personally, individually. But that was Job. His children knew. They could see the smoke rising from the sacrifices that he once again was praying for them, mindful of them, and doing all that he could to teach them the ways of the Lord, this remarkable specimen of grace. And this he did continually. You've heard the patience of Job. Patient in suffering. But patient in suffering meant, of course, he was one who persevered. And also, beloved, what this text is saying, he persevered in prayer. He persevered in speaking to his children of the things of God, even when they grew up. That didn't cease when they left the home. They had their own homes, and he was still speaking to them on occasion of their calling and whom they were to represent and reflect and whom they were to serve. This he did continually. Goes from their childhood up. Again, turning to the baptism form. When you had the prayer just prior to the exhortation of the parents, you read this: "We beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased with an infinite mercy, gracious thee to look upon these children," or if just one, "upon this child, and incorporate them or her him by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him in death and raised with him in newness of life." Notice that. Once again, the congregation praying together for this child. "And thine infinite mercy to look upon these children," this child, "and incorporate them," him or her, "into thy Son, Jesus Christ," praying for the salvation of that child. And according to election, of course, that child will be saved. But in accordance with the prayers of a congregation and then of a parent. And it may be that that child grows up and becomes wayward. And then what? Continue to pray. Ever hear of the Son of Tears? Augustine, the church father, his mother Monica. He was a young man who was brilliant, and he was carnal, and he lived with a woman outside of marriage, even had a child, and laughed at the Christian religion. But his mother Monica prayed for him and sent him letters again and again and again, admonishing and exhorting him. And the Lord, in his own good time, took hold of that man and changed his heart and made him a great warrior of the faith to withstand Satan and his hosts and all the rest by gospel preaching. Manfully fight against. Son of Tears. So we pray, beloved, for our children from the womb up and trust the Lord by the power of his grace to bless those prayers, and according to his covenant promises, to save us in our generations, but to bring from us youth and children who know the fear of the Lord, and they understand this is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom has to do with life that pleases the Lord. May God so grant. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts and the hearts of our children and children's children. May they learn to walk in thy ways, and above all things to seek thy approval as their heavenly Father, and to imitate and follow after their elder brother, Christ Jesus, the great Son of Man, our Redeemer, and our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.